This morning, we're going to once again be studying from the Sermon on the Mount that we started a few weeks back. If you remember from Jesus' comments at the end of chapter 5, verse 20, he says that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And at first you would think, well, how can that be? Because these men kept the law to the nth degree, so to speak. Well, Jesus is going to expound upon that and show us what is meant by the righteousness that God would have us to be. This week we entitled the lesson, Being Right with Each Other. And if you remember back from we talked about the leadership within the church last week and what God expects from each of us is to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And today we're look a little closer at what does it mean to do what is right with each other. And what does it mean really to, and also with that, to love mercy. Look over to chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Jesus says to us, "You have heard that it was said of people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says you fool will be in the danger of the fire of hell." Now, of all the sins we think about, hopefully not many of us think too much about the sin of murder. It's probably not one that we think much about. But here, Jesus brings it down a little bit closer to our level when he talks about the sin of anger. And that we might want to think a little more about, because this is one that touches most of us or can. And Gary Smalley's written a number of books on relationships, and in one of those he goes through a great discussion about anger. And he likens our anger sometimes to having a spray can, like one of these spray cans of paint that you can spray on things, but he says it's more like your little anger can. And he goes through this relationship. He says the process is like this. We're hurt by somebody, and that fills our anger can. We grow cautious, unable to trust, and we fear that others may reject us or cause us more anger. The pain lingers within us, and then we try to keep a distance from each other. And then whenever we're threatened, we pull out that anger can and we just spray whoever it is that threatens us. And it may not even be the one that originally made us mad. Anger builds walls between us. Dr. Gary Oliver talks about a couple that came to his office. And he said they had actually started the divorce procedures, and it was 2 weeks. They were actually going to be legally divorced. And he didn't know what he was going to be able to tell them within 1 or 2 weeks that was going to change this. But he talks to the husband by himself, and he says, "Praise your wife 3 times a day for the next week. But not just praise her, but write it down. Document what you say." And so he does, and they get back together a week later. And Gary turns to the woman and says, "Has anything changed this week?" And she says, "No, it's just as bad as it's ever been. It's just not good." And so he turns to the husband. He said, "Did you praise her 3 times every day, just like we talked about?" And he says, "Yes, I did." And his wife turns to him and looks at him and says, "You did what?" And she never heard any of this. And so he pulls out the page where he wrote it all down and says, "Yes." And he starts reading them off to her every day, what he had said, the 3 times a day that he had praised her. And the therapist looks at her and he says it's the first time he saw the wife's face actually soften. She had built up such anger between her and her husband that she never heard it. He had praised her 3 times a day, but she never heard it at all. And that's what anger does. Anger builds up walls between us. If you think about the Lord's church, what's one of the most important aspects is to love one another. As we read in our scripture reading, we'll be looking at even further today. It's to love one another, to have fellowship one with another. What keeps us from having that fellowship? Often, it's when we build up anger between us. That builds walls. And that's the very opposite of the fellowship and the oneness that Jesus prays for his disciples to have. When right before he goes to the cross, he prays that they, that the disciples, would all be one, even as Jesus and his Father were one. That's the type of fellowship we're to have. And that's what anger separates us. Sometimes I think we think about our anger, we may not think how important it is. But notice the words of Jesus. How important is anger? Well, we know, if you go back to the law of Moses, which Jesus is speaking from, that to murder, to kill, an eye for an eye, a life for a life, that if you murdered somebody, you're liable to the judgment and be put to death yourself. But notice what Jesus says about anger. He says the same thing about murder. He says applies to being angry. You're liable to judgment. You're liable to the same judgment that if you had murdered somebody. Jesus is saying that anger between two people is the same type of sin as murder. That may be hard for us to fathom or to think about, but that's what Christ is saying. Look over to our scripture reading this morning in 1 John chapter 3. Notice what John talks about and the separation. And he really talks about very similar to what Jesus. Jesus says you're subject with anger to the judgment, to be put to death. He said, if you call somebody rock or you fool, basically if you blast them with your anger cannon and blast your anger on someone, you're liable to be thrown into hell. Here, hell is a terrible place of death. You're liable to death. Look at what John says. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his actions were evil, and his brother was righteous. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. And that's the contrast John makes. You have death on one side, life on the other. The same thing Jesus is talking about when he says you're liable to judgment, you're liable to death if you remain angry with your brother. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Eternal life on one side or to remain in death on the other. Anger is an important issue. It's not something that we should just say, well, it just doesn't really matter. Notice what Jesus says about how we resolve this and how important it is to resolve it. Picking up in verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift or your worship to God. Settle battles quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he might hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now notice what Jesus says about who we're angry with. He first says, if you're angry with your brother, but then he takes it if you're angry with your adversary. So what he's saying is it doesn't matter if it's somebody, your friend, or somebody that you consider your foe. It wouldn't matter. You've got to resolve your anger. And notice, too, what he says. He says, if you know your brother has something against you. In other words, it may be you're not even angry with them, but they're angry with you. So it can go either way. If you ever heard someone say, after maybe you knew that they had had a disagreement with somebody, said, well, what I did, they shouldn't have gotten mad about that. Wasn't my fault. And if they want to be mad, then that's their business. Ever heard anybody say something like that? Jesus is, that's exactly what Jesus is addressing. You know somebody's mad at you, then you can't say, well, it's not my fault they're mad. What I did didn't deserve them to be mad. It wasn't my fault. If they want to be mad, let them be mad. That's exactly what Jesus is saying, that it does matter. You don't let your anger or their anger against you remain unresolved. If you know your brother's mad against you, or you're mad against them, you need to resolve it. And notice what Jesus says about resolving it. He says, don't let it just linger. He says, if you're going to God to worship, and that's a very important thing, coming to God to worship, but you remember that you've got something unresolved with somebody, you stop what you're doing and you go resolve it right now, even before you come to God in worship. Or if you're going to court, pretty important thing going to court. He said, but whatever it is, if you know that you got something between you and someone else, you stop whatever it is you're doing and you go resolve it. Anger should never remain unresolved. It's an important issue. As Jesus says, it's a life or death issue. This could keep you from having eternal life. How important is that? Can there be anything more important than what Jesus tells us. And this goes into outward actions to our heart. As we start going through the sermon, you'll see that Jesus puts great emphasis not so much on our outward actions as much as he does what's in our hearts. Everything starts from our hearts. And that goes into the next section. Listen to what he says, picking up in verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart, in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, in this section, we go into a topic that often is misunderstood, and we'll be looking at it even more next week. But it starts with, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. What do we mean by adultery? Well, the normal definition in throughout scriptures, adultery, is sex with someone that you're not married with. Sex outside of the marriage bond. And normally we think about that sexual immorality or sexual intercourse with someone that you're not married with. And that we define that as adultery. But then the Bible uses the term adultery much broader than that. Throughout the Old Testament, the relationship that God has with Israel is likened to a marriage relationship, like God was married to Israel. And he uses, most of the prophets refer to Israel's relationship to God as a covenant relationship, very similar to a covenant relationship of a man to a woman. The two major covenants we have are with God and the covenant relationship in marriage. So if you go through the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, they all liken Israel's relationship to God to a marriage relationship. And when Israel is unfaithful to God, it's like they're having an adulterous relationship. And Israel is referred to often as being adulterous or even engaging in prostitution, as in Amos chapter 2 and verse 20. And other places, Israel is actually referred to as being like a prostitute when it went for other gods. In the New Testament, the word adultery or adulteress is also used with this idea of being unfaithful to a covenant. Of course, that would apply to the marriage covenant. But it also applies to our covenant relationship with God. Look over to Matthew chapter 12 and look at Jesus. That's how he uses this term adulteress with the nation of Israel itself. In chapter 12 of Matthew, in verse 39, Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Now, this is after he's just given a many, many great miracles. But the idea of wicked and adulterous is wicked and unfaithful generation, and he's referring to the nation of Israel as being unfaithful to God. James does much the same thing in James chapter 4, in verse 4, where he uses the term adulterous as a nation, as really being unfaithful to God. Listen to what James says in chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? The idea of being unfaithful to God. Now look back at what Jesus says in Matthew. And you think about, what is it? Just looking at another person or looking at a man looking at a woman looking at a man, that would break a marriage bond or be considered adulterous. Remember that looking at someone or being tempted, temptation is not a sin. Some people will say, well, if you're going to enter into an adultery relationship, the first part would be looking, and then that would lead on to something else. But the idea of temptation has never been a sin. Jesus himself was tempted and did not sin. So there's no sin in temptation. Well, what Jesus is talking about is not just being tempted, but it's when you lust after the other person. When you engage in more than just looking, what we might call coveting something, or envying greatly that which just does not belong to you. Now you have broken the very oneness of the marriage bond. If you think about what marriage is, it is truly a covenant and a oneness. Look over to Matthew 19 and look at what Jesus says about the very covenant relationship of marriage. In 19, Jesus is quoting from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 when God gives Eve to Adam, because it says it's not right for man to be alone but to have companionship. And listen to what Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 4. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. So what they are no longer two, but one." And that's the covenant relationship we have in marriage, that they're two now become one. And this oneness is what Jesus is saying. When you lust after somebody else, when you actually seek after somebody else, you're breaking the very oneness of that marriage. And you're breaking the covenant. Here, adultery is really, you're becoming a covenant breaker. And that you're breaking the oneness and the marriage covenant itself. Paul says very much the same thing if you look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, we have probably the fullest discussion about divorce and marriage. But listen what Paul says in chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. "But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." So when you break that bond, when you look at someone else or lust after them, then you're giving something that does not belong to you to someone else. You're breaking the very covenant that marriage is based upon. And Jesus says, when you do that, you've committed adultery. You may not have ever touched that person. There's no physical action, so to speak, but the oneness in your heart has been broken. And one of the ideas that Jesus brings out in this whole section is our faithfulness must begin with our hearts. It must begin within. And if that's been broken, then that's been broken. And in that respect, you're a covenant breaker. You've committed adultery. And the next part that he brings down shows, again, how important is this? Some people say, well, if the outward action's not there, it's not real important. But notice what Jesus says. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. In other words, if there's anything in your life that's causing you to be tempted to sin, you need to take it out. Even if it's your eye, even if it's your hand. It doesn't matter what it is. If there's anything in your life that's causing you to sin, it's better to take that out of your life than to lose your whole body and soul. Because that's what he's saying. He says you could lose your eye, you could lose your hand, but wouldn't it be better to lose your eye or your hand than to have your whole body cast into hell and lose everything that you are? So how important is it? As you can see, Jesus puts great importance to these things. He said this is not something just to take lightly, as sometimes we do. We're to be faithful. And that means we're to be faithful from within and not just in our outward actions. Look over to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus brings this idea very, very vividly, and really it's probably the single theme that runs through the entire Sermon on the Mount, that we must be faithful with all that we are. In chapter 15, again quoting from the Old Testament, Jesus says, "You've heard what Isaiah prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men." They honor me with their lips. They honor me with their outward actions, but their hearts aren't with me. Jesus is saying, your heart has to be faithful, not just your outward actions. And if your heart is not faithful, if you break the covenant of marriage, even by just envying after someone else, then you've committed adultery. It's not spiritual adultery, I've heard people say. It's real adultery. That's what Jesus says. You've committed this sin. You have broken your marriage vow. Because marriage requires you to be faithful with all that you are. And if you think back to what he says about murder and anger, everything starts from within us. God expects us to be faithful with all that we are. Anger, which starts with our heart, is just as bad as the outward action of murder. Here he's saying if you break the covenant bond even in your own mind with your spouse, that's just as bad as you go out and do it physically. Because it starts with the heart. And God expects us to be faithful with all that we are, not just our outward actions. He expects us to be faithful with our hearts. I'd like to end this section with, what does it mean to be forgiven by God? The great good news of the gospel is that we can have forgiveness regardless of what our sins are. Now, if you think about the sins of murder and adultery, there aren't any sins that we would call bigger than those sins. I've heard some people say, well, all sin is sin. There's no big and little sins. But there's some sins that have a whole lot more consequences than others. And the sin of murder has a whole lot more consequences than some sins, as though the sin of adultery has a lot more consequences than some other sins. But we can be forgiven of any sin. And when we're forgiven of a sin, it's not just that the punishment of the sin is taken away, but even the lawless act that we did in doing the sin is taken away. Peter says it's wiped out of the book of life. Paul, quoting back from David, says, God doesn't count it against you. It's not written down in his ledger. In Hebrews chapter 10 and 16, the Hebrew writer says, God does not remember your lawless acts anymore. So not only are you forgiven of the guilt of your sin, but even the act itself is not remembered by God. Doesn't mean there may not be consequences. If you've murdered somebody, that person's still dead. There's still consequences. But God no longer even remembers the lawless act that led to that. That's the only way that you can be truly forgiven and be without blame, be without guilt, and be truly white as snow, as David talks about. So there's no blame left to you whatsoever, regardless of what the sin was. But even go further than that. Forgiveness of sins means this is the way we must forgive each other. And that may be very difficult for us. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Remember back what the prophet Micah said, to love mercy? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. In other words, when someone sins against us, we're to forgive them. Why? Because God's forgiven us. And how? Just as God forgave us. By not remembering it anymore. So when you forgive someone, that means that you need to go back and forget even the lawless act that led to that sin. And that's the way that we can truly get anger out of our lives. Because we can no longer hold on to whatever it was that that person sinned against us. But if we forgive them just as Christ, as God forgives us in Christ, then we need to forget even the lawless act that the sin was. We need to truly forgive each other from our hearts and from our minds. That's not always easy to do. It's not always easy to resolve the anger that's between us. But it's an important aspect. And if we're to have the fellowship that Jesus wants us to have one with another, then we can't hide these things and keep these things between us. We must truly forgive each other and truly forget the lawless acts that we've committed against one another. This morning, think of your relationship. Are you forgiven in Christ? If you're forgiven in Christ, it means that you've been baptized into Him, washing away your sins, entering death, in other words, dying to this world just as Christ died. And just as He arose, you too arise to a new life walking with your Savior. If you remember back to our sermon last week, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what's required of you. To walk humbly with your God as a new creature in Christ. If you have need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.